I'll be reading today Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 from the New Living Translation. So I'm reading Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 from the New Living Translation. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His ever-expanding, peaceful government will never end. He will rule forever with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The passionate commitment of the Lord Almighty will guarantee this. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Thank you, God. I love the word that's translated in this: guarantee. Because we've already seen that what is left up to human beings always unravels. So, Father, as we look at our Messiah this morning and the fact that he is God, we pray that you will guide and direct our hearts, and we will see in some way how this affects us today and how it should really encourage us. Amen. So we have entitled the series, Advent, The Long and Fragile Wait. When I think of Advent, I often think of the second Advent or the second coming of Jesus to this world. But it is the first coming of Jesus where God implemented his plan to bring the world back into relationship with himself. Our world is filled with stories in the form of movies and books and podcasts and theater, especially during this time of the year, and it is possible to confuse how God is bringing his plan and which he has drafted before the foundations of the world into fruition in these last times. Anyone that has the Hallmark Channel gets all different kind of versions of the Christmas story. Most of the stories that we hear are quite warm and fuzzy, abstract metaphors of what God perhaps has in store, at least the beauty of it and the goodness of it and all the things working together for good eventually. At least they tell that part of the story. But that's why it's necessary to focus in on the real thing. When we turn to the Bible to discover how God is going to bring mankind into perfect harmony with himself, we discover a very consistent message. There is only one way, and it is through something that we have called the Messiah. One of the first things we learn is that God did not send us a letter with one concentrated checklist that said, when you go looking for the Messiah, look for this. It took hundreds of years for God offering several promises to select individuals in different eras of time to get this task done. So it goes to show us that God chose to progressively reveal the promised Messiah. As we have learned thus far, God revealed to Eve and Adam that the Messiah would be a human being. This was the initial revelation. It did not take long for the population of the earth to grow, and then as the population grew, it became confusing. Which human being was it going to be? Because there were so many of them. It was made even more confusing because every human being born after Adam and Eve imitated their first parents and chose sin instead of God when they were tempted. The offspring of Eve, the Messiah, would crush the tempter, Satan, and the tempter would wound the Messiah. That was the prediction. That's all that God told Adam and Eve. And people had to hang on to that for hundreds of years. Anyhow, years later, God came to Abraham and declared that the Messiah would be a Hebrew, a member of the offspring of Abraham. Well, that narrowed it down a little bit. However, as Abraham's children grew up, the Hebrew offspring, privileged to be part of the Messiah's genealogy, became less and less committed to the Hebrew family of faith and more like the heathen nations around them. They chose not to worship the one God of Abraham, but were seduced by the multiple gods of other nations. God let this go on again for several hundred years. Then he decided to give the Hebrew people another clue about the Messiah. To the Hebrew nation Israel, and especially to David, God said the Messiah would be a king, offspring of the royal family of King David. That was helpful clarity, I think. That was really narrowing it down. But there was a problem. Soon after David died, the kings that followed set aside the rules of being a king after God's choosing and decided to become kings like the kings of the nations around them. Guess what happened? The kingdom divided and the kings became really corrupt. They ruled on the basis of power, wealth, and control, just like every other nation. They were not kings after God's own heart. It got so bad that God had to keep his promise to punish them. So he sent them into exile. But on the brink of sending them into exile, God decided to drop another clue about the Messiah. We've already discovered that he would be human. We've already said that he would be a Hebrew. We've also said that he would be royalty. Now there is another clue. We find that clue in the scripture reading we heard this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this, or as the New Living Translation, will guarantee this. The clue that God dropped to the prophets of the exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then other minor prophets, is that Messiah would be God in the flesh, or God with us. He would be divine. He would be God in person, or if you would, God live among us. So just when you thought God would have to give up trying to bring rebellious people to himself. And just when you thought he would be frustrated beyond imagination, God says, since man cannot get this done, I will do it myself. And that's what he had planned right from the very beginning. So as hope decreased among humans of ever having someone to restore them back into harmony with God, God increased the promises he gave to mankind, assuring them that he would redeem them. Isaiah had the most to say about this anointed man, this royal Hebrew, and this person, Emmanuel, God with us. Why do I think that he would get the job done? Because God does not lie, nor can he fail. The cornerstone of God's promises were given right before the Hebrew nation was taken into exile. It looked like it was all over for them because they were being put in and displaced in other nations. In the same time period, many of the prophets were beginning to declare the deity of the Messiah because they had totally been let down by their kings. What would God look like if he were to become a human being, a Hebrew and a king? Isaiah 9:6 describes him. Everything in this prophecy shouts God. Isaiah talks about this Messiah. He is called a child representing his humanity. So there's that bridge, that connection. He will be a son representing his divine origins. He has come from God. He will be royalty and a king over David's throne. The government will be on his shoulders. God comes as he always does, as a gift. You don't earn the right to claim him. He comes to you and urges you to receive him. Most of what God does, he does by grace. To us, it says there, a child is born. God says, I am your gift. To us, a son is given. This prompts us to ask, have we received him? He is the gift. It's not all the things that he might be able to supply for us. He himself is the gift. A gift never fulfills its intended purpose unless it is received. If one thinks that son is merely a human description, I would challenge you to look up the Son of God throughout Scripture. But even in this passage, they need to reflect on the eloquent titles that this son will be known by. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let's look at these four distinct descriptions of the Messiah. What does that mean? He is a wonderful counselor. Is he a counselor of wondrous and amazing things? Probably. Or is he by nature endowed with astonishing wisdom? Maybe that too. When Messiah comes, wonders and insights arise from his perfect knowledge. His wisdom is astonishing. His counsel is out of this world. And go to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that. The word counselor does not mean that he is trying to draw out of us what he needs to know to help us. No, it means that he has perfect knowledge of God's plan and purposes for us. Therefore, he is able to give us the guidance, the purpose-driven wonders that he holds that will restore and renew our vision and zeal for God. It says there he will be the mighty God. The word mighty is often used of warriors in Scripture. David's elite men in his army were gibors, mighty men. They were champions. They were heroes. Perhaps the term here, mighty God, at least the mighty part of it, is superhero God. That would not fall short of what the Scripture is saying here. But why? Prior to this, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8, he is called Messiah Emmanuel, which means God with us. This description would be applied to Jesus eventually in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Again, as you look at the context, John chapter 1, verse 14, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he, the Messiah, God, Messiah, has become one of us. Among men, he is elite, but he is not only human, he shares a status equal with God. Whether or not the Old Testament prophets understood the Trinity is debatable. But they predicted the incarnation of God, that God would come in the flesh. They might have not have understood the Trinity, just as any one of us here might have a difficult time with that, but they did understand that God came and took on flesh. Now, how did you want to work all of that out? I don't know. Doesn't matter. But they knew that that was going to happen. The ways and means of this mighty God are very different. In what does his strength and might lie? Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a little bit of insight. So where is that strength? Is it in being a warrior who can take out all kinds of people with violence? No, it says there in chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of God. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. This elite hero will be Spirit-led, and he will be Spirit-filled. To be the elite in the Messiah's army is to be like their commander-in-chief. All armies rely on power, on plunder, and controlling the enemy. Their weapons of war are swords and spears. However, take note, the weapon of the mighty God is the Spirit. Later, we will see how that dictates how the Messiah operates in the realm of the kingdom. It also says there that he will be the everlasting Father. Now, we think of that as a relational reference, but it's not a relational reference like father, like son. This is a reference to origins. The Messiah will be the Father, the author of eternal things. He is the Father of eternity. Although his appearance on earth has earthly and temporal outcomes, his purposes are eternal and God-oriented. We want temporal privileges. We want temporal power, temporal prosperity, or we want temporal popularity. We want to just survive the here and now. This is only part of what Jesus offers. His mission is eternal. He is bringing into time and space the choices and the free will decisions of God that were made before the foundations of the world. He wants for you what God has planned for you to have throughout all eternity. This is not a just for now kind of provision that the Messiah God brings. Whatever the Messiah provides, he provides it forever. It also says he will be the Prince of Peace. He is the peaceful ruler. He will reign with peace. When he shows up on earth, he does not come to condemn, but to save. He saves not through violence, but he saves by laying down his own life. He conquers and controls the hearts of his enemies, not with the weapons of domination, but by convincing the world with his love and with his compassion. This then is our Messiah. Infinite wisdom, almighty power, eternal purposes, all destined to establish perpetual peace. That is a joyous revelation. It does not depend on me. I can't mess it up for him. I am not the weakest link in the chain. God is going to do it himself. I may be a human. I am not a Hebrew, but the Messiah was. I'm not going to be royalty, but you know, the Messiah would be royalty, but one thing that nobody on earth can be is God. But the Messiah is. Now, this became the expectation concerning the Messiah from the exile on. God is going to send someone, a human being from a Hebrew family who has royal credentials with the power of God. Did anyone show up on earth like that? Well, let me skip forward by about 500 years. We have skipped over what they call the 400 silent years when God kept his lips sealed. So let's go to the first century. Who understood this? And was anyone waiting for the Messiah in the first century? What created such joy in the days of the first century? Let me refresh your memories. Joseph and Mary were caught by surprise. They were put in an awkward place by their faith, but they rolled with the punches. The joy was worth it. Simeon and Anna were ready and waiting, perhaps the least surprised of all those in the Christmas story, but the most enthusiastic about the Messiah's birth. The Magi were either studying the sacred text or ready to hear God's revelation because they made their long journey and knew that a king had been born. They were joyful. In John chapter 1, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael all were waiting for the Messiah. When they saw Jesus, they knew that they had found him. The woman at the well in John 4 knew that the Messiah was coming. John the Baptist knew as well. The silence of God may have frustrated their hope, but silence did not keep them from being ready. And that's one of the things I want you to learn today too, is God might be silent in your life for a while, but God is with you. And what God asks is for you to be ready, to be ready. He'll take care of the time in which he will reveal himself. Nor should this waiting make us faint and weary. There were the negligent and resistant people in the first century as well. Herod was informed about this Messiah and implemented a plan to thwart it. Another Herod was haunted, wondering if he was being judged by God for his order to kill John the Baptist, who he thought might have been the Messiah. Caiaphas the high priest also asked Jesus if Jesus were the anointed one. Essentially, Jesus said yes, and Caiaphas called his word blasphemy. Many of the Pharisees understood that Jesus' claims about himself taught that he had an equality with God. Jesus would not lift a sword or even his hand against them, and he forbid his disciples to do the same. So why did they treat someone who was rumored to be the Messiah with such disdain? It would appear that their long and fragile expectation of a Messiah had succumbed to their failure of faith, which can be traced back to their lack of belief in Scripture, which can be traced back to their rebellions against God the Father. These people like Herod and Caiaphas and others, they wanted no victory over sin. They had no desire for a pure heart. They did not have a desire for God. It was all about their liberation from temporal oppression. It was all about vengeance on the enemy. It was all about personal and racial retaliation against the Romans. Joy is never found in that place. Godliness was the last thing on their mind. Their hope in God was purely temporal and utterly selfish. And if we approach the Messiah in that way, we will find ourselves like the Herods and the Pharisees and the Caiaphases and all of those that rejected Jesus. As we wait for Jesus to return today, don't expect political clout or public protest to be the means of establishing the kingdom of God. How he lived, how the Messiah lived, is how he wants us to live in this world. Like a king, Jesus the Messiah had power. He did have power, but his power was unlocked by his serving others. Like a king, Jesus had prosperity, but not the kind from this world. He shared his wealth instead of hoarding it. His time, his talents, his treasures, endowed upon him by the Spirit, were shared with us, changing how we relate to the impoverished of this world. Like a king, he ruled over the lives of his subjects, but not with a sword and violence, but with love, grace, and truth. Some were ready for Messiah God, but one thing would confuse them. That is the piece of the Messiah puzzle that we will discover next week. In the meantime, Let's close with some advice as we wait for the coming of the Messiah the second time. As you are waiting for the Messiah to come a second time, we know that he came the first time, but he promised to come a second time, stick to Scripture. It is fundamental for understanding when and who and how God is going to fulfill his promises to his people. You are not going to understand it all at once. That may frustrate you, but that is reality. Grab on to every truth you do understand and don't let go of it. Meanwhile, keep mining the Word of God until you hit the mother load. But it's going to take some time. And you might not hit the mother load all at once. Anyhow, secondly, learn the lessons from history. History tells us that people, when they have to wait a long time, will become fragile. And they will begin to look for all kinds of other messiahs and other strategies in contradiction to what God has said. Be aware that that's a temptation. Thirdly, as the first coming of the Messiah left a number of unfilled blanks in the scheme of God's plan, don't be surprised God's revelation today will follow the sequence, the same sequence as the Old Testament. We will not understand everything that God has said until it is the right time to understand. The understanding of God's revelation may be as progressive for us as the understanding of who the Messiah was for the Old Testament saints. The key is this: don't abandon your hope in God because it's taking too long. Stand firm in the faith until Jesus Christ returns. May it never be said of us, like in Galatians chapter 3, at least an adaptation, "You foolish Abidalonians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh." You see, God is in control. Or like Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." Or like Moses in Deuteronomy 32, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" Finally, this is God's plan, not ours. He has to make it come to pass. We will not nor cannot destroy what he has ordained. That's what the first coming of Christ teaches us. They blew it completely, every single one of them. And God says, "My son is going to come. My Messiah that I have promised is going to come. And he's going to be exactly what I said he would be." When I was 19, from the scriptures, God revealed the Messiah to me. I am not able to dissect the stages at which he has revealed to me his plan and his promise, but I know one thing for sure. As I have remained a student of scriptures, as I have observed people in the church around me struggle and succeed in their walk with Jesus, as I have known what it is to have a heart of stone and then experience the heart of flesh, as I have grieved the Spirit of God at times in my life and at other times been filled with his Spirit, the freezing and thawing of my spiritual life has progressively become attentive to the new things God is revealing. One of the biggest sources of my joy in life is not that I have succeeded in my faithfulness, but that where I have failed, the faithfulness of my Messiah before God cannot fail. It is to him that all the glory belongs. I'm glad my Messiah is not only a human, a Hebrew, and a king, but most of all, he is God with me. And that creates joy. Father, we have joy before you because of Jesus. Thank you for not leaving it in our own hands. And thank you for taking the time to reveal it, because your patience means salvation for others that have not heard this truth. So use our lives in the days ahead in order to create joy and confidence in our Messiah, so that those who have not heard can come to believe in him as well. Amen.